So we're in Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 6. Now, before we move on to the final chapter in this letter of Hebrews, I wanted to touch again on the last verse in chapter 12, which is verse 29, which says that our God is a consuming fire. I do not want you to miss the imagery, the irony, and the implication that is communicated in this little statement. First of all, the imagery. The fire represents God's judgment, purification, and his mercy. And this is why many offerings, not just the sin offerings, but many of the offerings were burned up upon the altar with fire. See, the fire destroys the offering, and in so doing cleanses and purifies the one who gave the sacrifice, who made the offering. So fire represents God's desire to destroy sin, his judgment on that offering, and at the same time purify his people, which is his mercy. In fact, God's judgment is always an expression of his mercy. So second, there is the irony. As we discussed, Jerusalem and Judea were soon to be put under God's hand of judgment via the instrument of Rome. And when Rome finally breached the inner cities, the inner wall in Jerusalem, they had multiple layers. When they got inside, the attack was so intense and things were just so chaotic that the temple was accidentally set ablaze. One went in through the front and one went in through the back window, actually landing in the Holy of Holies. And this blaze just went out of control and it spread to the royal portico. And before long, the entire thing became a massive consuming ball of fire as God's judgment was being poured out. In fact, the temple had been layered and furnished with gold and silver and bronze and other precious metals. And the fire was so hot and so intense that all the metal just melted like wax and just ran between every crack and crevice within that stone structure. So the irony in God as a consuming fire is that he was literally foreshadowing the judgment and dismantling of the Jewish system. That system would go poof. He would not want it to be around any longer. And he would bring purification to those who had rejected their Messiah and those who had persecuted and brutally oppressed the people of God. And at the same time, this imagery spoke to the mercy that God would show his people, those that he kept safe from this consuming fire. And as we know, an angel, this is a very important point because we'll touch on it again tonight, an angel was sent to timely just warn the faithful believers that this judgment was coming. He told him when to flee and where to flee. And throughout the entire siege and destruction of Israel, they were kept safe. So third, we have the implication of what this imagery brings into our lives. We must understand that our God is a consuming fire. And he does bring about judgment for the purposes of purification and mercy. It's merciful to you and me when God brings about judgment on our old sinful nature and upon all the enemies that hide within our soul, everything which keeps us from trusting ourselves to him. You see, God knows that we are never more safe, secure, protected, and stable than when we find our life in him. Thus, if necessary, he will bring this purifying judgment into our lives. And I know from firsthand experience it can be a consuming fire. But it's all for the purpose of setting us free from the bondage and oppression of sin brought about by the enemies within our soul which have rejected Christ. Think of how those enemies have tortured you. Just the mental anguish, the voices that barrage your mind with crazy thoughts, ungodly thoughts, persistent thoughts, the emotional insecurity, and of course, the pride, which makes it all worse and keeps you from like turning to the Lord, keeps you from drawing to others who can help you. Thus, I want you to know that God's consuming fire is about your freedom. It's about your protection. It's about your ability to live the abundant life that he has promised to you. It's about living with the confidence that your new creation, who you are in Jesus Christ, is always safe, always secure, and always protected by his mighty hand. Therefore, do not let fear well up in your heart. Don't fear his fire of purification, for by it you are sanctified, and it will result in you knowing him, knowing his life, knowing his peace, and knowing his rest. It will all be yours. Let's move on to the final chapter in this letter. The author is going to wrap things up with various exhortations, some of which are totally connected to what we've been studying throughout, you know, from chapter 1 all the way through. And a few of them are just kind of addressed to deal with some functional concerns in the body. Now, if you remember from last week's teaching, we were exhorted to pursue peace and the separation or holiness which occurs when the Spirit of God occupies more and more of our bodies. We were also told to look diligently over each other, lest anyone fails the grace of God. And a bitter root of unbelief springs up, causing many to stumble. However, we cannot fully fulfill this exhortation if we are not in relationship with each other. So we begin, the Spirit begins with an exhortation for us to continue to just love each other, thereby giving the Spirit the opportunity to work in us and through us in each other's lives. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own body. So given the constant oppression at the hands of the Jews, and the fact that some believers had already gone back to Judaism to put an end to their own suffering, I am sure it is very hard for this community of believers to trust themselves to anyone, never knowing who might be next to throw in the towel and turn. Some had already been rejected by family and friends, and some of them betrayed by those very people that they had loved. So it's understandable that they were hesitant to trust themselves to others. And it's also likely that just that constant oppression just had them living on edge. So this was a gentle reminder that with regard to their brothers and sisters in Christ, they need to just drop the walls. They need to drop the defenses and take a deep breath as these relationships with each other are all to be bound in love. As we have learned, at least in our body, the deepest kind of fellowship that we can experience is not based on family or race or some social contract. It's based on a spiritual unity and the spiritual life that can be shared in Christ. And Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 12, 48 through 50, and the verses are 33 through 35. We'll get that fixed. This is especially true when that spiritual life takes you deep into the lives of those you share it with as you move together as a family towards that goal of just oneness with Christ. And as you do, the Spirit literally brings you together into a oneness and a contentment that is just not experienced in other relationships. Other relationships, for some reason, always leave you hollow, wanting more, needing more. But not so when Christ is shared with each other. I'm going to give you an example from the teaching last week. We were instructed to pursue peace and the separation or holiness of the Spirit with all. This means that, number one, we're to pursue the elimination of all obstacles or obstructions in our relationships with each other and with God. And number two, we are to help each other wage war against all the enemies of God which dwell within our soul, which hinder our being filled with the Spirit of God. And as we know, that's a very difficult process. Thus, if love doesn't govern our relationships, we would just think other people are being nosy, bothersome, annoying, self-righteous, and that they should mind their own business. But if we are bound by this love for one another, then you know what? We find that we can trust ourselves to each other, or more accurately, trust ourselves to Jesus as he lives in and through one another. And deep intimacy will grow when we choose to war together against these enemies. And this will be an intimacy that few ever experience in this life, for it is pure, it is righteous, and it is true. And it forms a connection, a spiritual connection that is not easily broken. So keep on loving each other is in the present active imperative tense. This means it's a command. The Spirit is commanding us to keep on loving each other. And it's to be real to us all the time, not just when we feel like it. And I think it's important that we ask ourselves whether or not we are truly connecting to each other on the basis of this kind of love, or whether we are working harder at keeping others away. Remember, this is a command from the Spirit of God. And since our God is a consuming fire, we need to pay attention to what he is commanding us to do and not take it lightly. So the Greek word for brotherly love that's used here is Philadelphia. It's not referring to God's agape love, and I'll explain why. It's referring to the best that we as humans can produce, unaided by the Spirit of God. And I think we're to understand this commandment like this. If we remain in deep fellowship with each other, working together, warring together, fighting to eliminate the enemies of wrong belief and unbelief, and removing all the obstacles to living at peace with God and peace with each other, then God's agape love, the love that flows from the divine and is a natural product of being filled with the Spirit of God, it will naturally flow from these relationships. It will be a fruit of obedience that flows from our faith and our genuine concern for one another. But if we do not start with tender affection, if we do not start with the willingness to just be intimate with each other, we're going to never get to the agape part. And the agape part is amazing when you can experience God's love in someone else or through you towards someone else. But one leads to the other. But we have to start by being committed to each other in brotherly love. Now, the next part of this passage regarding entertaining to angels, it's also filled with a bit of irony, and it just kind of seems misplaced. Why would he also jump to, hey, you know, be careful in case you might entertain angels? Well, most likely this looks back to Genesis 18, when Abraham entertained angels who had come down on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the irony is that this also looks forward to the time that God would send a messenger to them, warning them about the destruction of Jerusalem, sending this angel to give them instructions to flee. Therefore, despite the dangers in that day of letting in a stranger who might hurt them, who might be setting them up to, you know, think on them and turn them into the Jews, I mean, the Lord wanted them to be open to travelers and to be willing to care for them, because in the not-so-distant future, one of those travelers would be God's messenger. And you got to keep in mind that those days, there was not a lot of public accommodation in terms of inns or hotels. People traveling around were often placed at great risk, having to sleep either in open squares or out in the surrounding fields, exposed to the menacing parts of society. So it was customary for good people to bring travelers into their homes, which of course was risky for the homeowners. They never really knew the type of person that they were inviting into their home. And today, things are really different. We don't quite have that situation where people are just wandering around and, you know, they don't have a place to stay. But I think this speaks to our willingness to care for those that God sends our way, not knowing if they might bring with them a message from God or a blessing from God. In addition, this is also an imperative. It's a command from the Spirit of God. So we have to be open. We have to care for those that he sends our way. Because again, he might have an amazing message for us. So I have a little story. I've told it before, probably 2 years ago, but it's worth retelling because it fits perfectly with this part of the passage. When I was a boy, it was a weekly tradition for us on Sundays after church to all head over to my great-grandma's house, and all our extended relatives would go there too. She lived way out in the country, super poor. It was just nothing was out there. And it was interesting. It seemed that no matter how many people came over, she always had enough food. Now, it usually just consisted of a pan of beans sitting on a wood-burning stove. It was one of those old stoves that we had to keep the wood in there. A pan with some beans, a little bit of meat in it, and some red chili. And there's usually some homemade tortillas or homemade bread on the side. And I used to be amazed at how many people would come and would eat full meals. And that same pan sat on that same stove, and it never moved, and it never seemed to be refilled. It never went empty. So I was asking my mom about it, and one day she told me of a story of when an angel visited my great-grandma. Now, there's an old legend in New Mexico about this angel who appeared in the form of a homeless man who traveled around from place to place by foot. And he would show up at somebody's home to see what kind of reception he would receive. And the legend goes that if you invited him into your home and fed him, that you would never be without. Now, most of the people in this region of New Mexico were over the edge poor. They lived on beans and tortillas and macaroni and cheese. Once in a while, a little bit of meat, but nothing that any of us would consider to be plenty, abundant, or good. So one morning, this man who had a long white beard and an old bag on his shoulders showed up at my great-grandma's farm. He stayed out by the water pump. It was in the old days when we used to have to go out and pump water and bring it into the house. She saw this man, and it's really interesting. She didn't judge him by his appearances and refused to let him in because he looked like some dirty and beggarly man. She didn't judge him by her own poverty, but she was willing to share with him what little she had, and she didn't act inconvenienced, despite the fact that it was super early in the morning when he showed up, and she had tons of farm chores to do. She decided that God had sent this man her way, and she was able to care for him, so she did. She invited him in. He went in the bathroom, washed his face, cleaned up, and he ate the macaroni and cheese that she fed him for breakfast. And he ate everything, she gave him. He ate the whole thing. And then he just got up and left. No one knew where he went. Nobody saw him go. And as the stories were passed around, of course, they did that, it was told that the night before, he had appeared at a ranch that was very far away. And there is no way he could have walked that night, that distance from that ranch to my grandma's place. And keep in mind, in those days, there weren't a lot of cars out in that area of the country. People still, you know, did things the old-fashioned way. And the strange thing is that right after that time, no matter how poor my great-grandma was, it seemed that she was never without. That little pan never seemed to go empty. And it didn't matter, again, how many people came over on Sunday. They ate, and they ate till they were full, and that little pan always had beans. So you never know. You can't judge by your eyes. By the way, the Greek word translated angel really just means messenger. So perhaps some of us have encountered someone who's brought us a message from the Lord, or some kind of blessing from God, and we did not even know that it was an angel. So the Lord instructs us to stay open. You don't know what might happen. He might also send somebody to warn us of the dangers to be, and telling us, like he did that body back in those days, what we need to do. Now, verse 3 tends to support what I talked about last week. When our brothers and sisters are enduring whatever manner of suffering, as we have studied, it's considered to be the correction or discipline of the Lord. We are to help each other through these times. We're to hurt with each other, cry with each other, and be there for each other. And the only way we can actually do this is if we truly care for each other. If we really are in relationship. The kind of care that is talking about here, feeling somebody else's pain, only happens in the midst of deep, personal, and intimate relationships. So he jumps from verse 1 to verse 3, and it kind of circles back around to reinforce the point about brotherly love. This kind of emotional connection that the Spirit speaks about here is a fruit of doing the work to pursue each other, to war with each other, and our willingness to look diligently after each other, lest anyone is taken over by unbelief. I believe this is captured powerfully in the Greek. It is an imperative. We are commanded to remember those who are in bondage, and not just casually think of them, but as if you were there yourself. This phrase is in the perfect passive tense, indicating that the Spirit has already bound us together as one in Him. So we should naturally, as part of that connection, deeply feel for others and the pain that they endure. I know this is hard, and it requires a real shift in the normal kind of selfish, self-centered way we worry and care about our own suffering and obsessively dwell on what we are going through and seem to forget entirely what others are enduring. But that is not to be our life. That is not to be how we live. We are to be others-centric, knowing that the Spirit of God has bound us together, confident that He will ensure that we are also cared for when we care for others. How aware are you of what others in this body are going through? If you've been at prayer, you should probably have some idea of what's going on, as there have been a lot of sharing regarding the shaking that the Lord is doing in our lives as He readies the wall to tumble. But the real question is, have you been able to set aside your own pain or the turmoil of your own life in certain moments and think about your brothers and sisters in this body as more important than yourself? Have you felt their pain? Have you connected with their emotions? Or are you still stuck on just trying to care only for yourself? If you are sitting on the sidelines in this regard and are not engaged in supporting others that are under God's hand of discipline, then it's tragic. You'll be missing out on so much love, care, and affection that God wants you to experience as you let Him care for others through you. You're missing out on the supernatural. You see, it's not natural to care for others when you are hurting, but that is what God desires, and it's His way. It's not even natural, I know, to care for others when you're not hurting, but that is also what God desires. It is His way. I remember so clearly when God's consuming fire was tearing apart my life and I was a bloody mess. He still required me to care for other people and place them above myself. He didn't let me stay just in this place dwelling on my own pain very long. He always tended to focus my eyes, my ears, and my attention on others. And the whole experience was supernatural. And it made no sense to me how I was able to bear the burdens of others and care for them as I could barely function as a person. But what I discovered was that during the time that I was caring for others, I found rest from my own pain. I found temporary relief even, and just assurance that God was in the midst of this storm that was happening in my life, because He was supernaturally using me to care for those who were following in my footsteps of faith. I mean, it was a really bizarre and amazing experience. So please, don't distance yourself. Don't protect yourself. Don't hide away and try to manage things on your own. That's not God's wisdom for your life. That's your own wisdom. And as such, it's wholly inadequate. God has commanded us to continue on in brotherly love and affection, so that we can live as if we are bound to each other and thereby experience God in and through one another. It's a beautiful and satisfying thing, and you don't want to miss out on it. By the way, that's what this whole wall thing is about. God is wanting these truths to become our reality as we fight for each other, feel for each other, care for each other, and help each other tear down our brick in the wall. Now, you might be sitting there all skeptical, skeptical, thinking about just your situation and believing that what I'm saying is impossible. And you're right, it is absolutely impossible. And that's why such things are a work of the Holy Spirit and His power through your life. And you don't want to miss out on it just because of pride or selfishness or unbelief or any other enemy that lurks within your soul. Choose the supernatural in this regard. And in addition to just blowing your mind at what God does through you, you're going to find relief for your soul from your own suffering. It will be an amazing experience. Let's move on to verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, this is in the New American Standard. All of those italicized words are not in the original Greek. They've been added for, I guess, our understanding. But here is how it should read. Marriage in honor among all, and the bed undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, this might seem like an out-of-the-blue instruction, but it's not. See, culturally, there was developing a wrong belief stemming from both Gnosticism and Judaism, which held that marriage was not so much wrong, but it detracted from spiritual things, and therefore should be avoided by the one who truly wanted to be holy and live holy. And this is probably one of those diverse and strange teachings which this, you know, the author alludes to in verse 9, which we'll cover next week. But despite this instruction from the Spirit, this wrong belief continued to just spread throughout Christianity. It was a fungus, and it just kept growing. And as we know, some sects of the religion of Christianity still today hold that those in ministry cannot be married. But the problem is that such ideals, while sounding pious and lofty, never stopped anyone from pursuing sexual gratification, whether it came in the form of fornication or sleeping with someone who is married. In fact, as this wrong belief grew, the concern over marriage was not even an issue of morality at all. It was a totally different political control mechanism within the church. For celibacy actually ended up proving to be just this melting pot of evil. In fact, for the Catholic Church, the rule of celibacy was not the prohibition of sex outside of marriage. It was the prohibition of marriage. Pope Alexander II, he was pope from 1601 to 1073, or 1061 to 1073, he refused, 1061 to 1073, this pope actually refused to discipline a priest who had committed adultery with his father's second wife because he hadn't committed the sin of matrimony. See, marriage was the great evil that had to be eliminated for the priesthood to be totally devoted to the church. Yet one bishop complained that if he excommunicated unchaste priests, there would be none left to administer the sacraments save a few young boys. So tragically, over time, Rome became the center of prostitution, such that Pope Pius II, 1458 to 1464, he said that Rome was the only city run by bastards, himself admitting to fathering two illegitimate children by different women, one of them married at the time. Even the famous dean from St. Paul's Cathedral in London, his name was John Colet, he wrote some harrowing words after a visit to Rome. He said, "Oh, the abominable impiety of those miserable priests, of whom this age contains a great multitude, who fear not to rush from the bosom of some foul harlot into the temple of the church, to the altar of Christ, to the mysteries of God." So this notion that celibacy aided anyone in their pursuit of God and holiness cannot be supported by history. For the history of this poisonous wrong belief is nothing more than a dark tale of immorality. So it seems that the Spirit included this exhortation about marriage as a way to try to preempt this kind of ridiculous and hypocritical behavior. Marriage is to be honored by all, and it is not to be looked down or dismissed as something unholy. For such notions will produce all manner of sexual evil for which God will bring judgment. Now, this kind of immorality was not only amongst those who identified themselves as Christians, but it was widespread among the Jews. When we studied the Gospel of John, we learned that in Jesus' days, which was just probably only 25 years, maybe 30 years before this letter was written, adultery and fornication was commonplace among the Jewish priesthood. It was so common that they had to cease to put the law, you know, in force against it. In other words, it was a crime, but it is a crime that was just not prosecuted. In fact, the waters of jealousy mentioned in Numbers 5, 11 through 41 were no longer drunk because the men were afraid that it would not work on their wives because their own guilt was so widespread. So the law, it was really kind of a weird, bizarre thing, but it set forth a process whereby a man could determine if his wife had been unfaithful. He would bring her to the priest and she would be made to drink this mixture of water with some sand or dust from the temple. And if she was guilty, it was said that her thighs would wither and her abdomen would swell. But again, this practice had stopped because it seems that everyone was guilty. And men were afraid that even if their wives had cheated, the curse wouldn't work because of their own personal guilt. They were so ridden with this practice of immorality. It was ridiculous. So this spiritual and cultural environment of immorality is what the Spirit was addressing in this verse. Jerusalem, Judea, widespread immorality. Yet at the same time, there was ramping up this false sense of spirituality that was based on an outward appearance as celibacy became an emblem of holiness, which masked a sea of corruption and wickedness. And this is probably in part why the judgment of God fell on Israel. His consuming fire purged this cultural evil, at least from the nation of the Jews, preserving those who chose to honor marriage and refused to surrender to the cultural decay. Then in verse 5 through 6, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will never leave you nor forsake you is a quote from Joshua 1:5. And the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 6. And these verses address one of the other major stumbling stones in the life that we have to constantly face. And that is the concern for our own welfare. When I read these verses, I was floored. As I sat and just meditated on what they meant, it blew me away. This to me speaks of God's sovereign rule over the details of our lives. And it reminded me that the only reason I have worried and fretted so much about such thing as money and financial security is because I have not really trusted that He will care for me. And this is such a beautiful passage, and I don't want you to miss the key. The phrase translated "be content" is not a command. It's not an imperative. It's not like he's telling you to white knuckle this and you just be content. Not at all. It's in the present passive tense, which means it could read like this. Let the Spirit of God bring you contentment now with what you currently have while you trust in what the Lord has promised to you. So as we trust ourselves to Jesus and believe that He will never leave us nor forsake us and that He is our helper, we will experience contentment in our here and now. But the key is letting the Spirit have enough room in your soul that he is able to release this contentment within your being. Hence, all our prior instruction about our warring together to remove the enemies of our land so the Spirit can fill our lives. Now, I want you to just think about this phrase. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the immediate context was covetousness and deals with our desire for money. But I think it's to be understood so much more fully. So the Lord told this to Joshua right when he assumed command of Israel from Moses, with the instructions for Joshua to be strong and very courageous as he enters the promised land. The Lord told him that none of his enemies will be able to stand before him all the days of his life. This was a promise that he would conquer all the enemies in the land. And we can apply that promise to our life and what we've learned about our promised land. Worry, anxiety, nervousness, apprehension, fretting about all the practical aspects from our life, it flows from this enemy of fear. And this enemy needs to be conquered. It is rooted in unbelief, and it tempts us to take matters into our own hands, at least in one way or another. And we do this because we're simply too afraid to wait on the Lord and trust ourselves to his wisdom for our lives. Most of us don't really like the way he tends to view the demands that are placed on our lives, for he sees them differently than we do. We think everything is pressing and everything is urgent. And he's like, don't worry. I have it under control. And I will never leave you. And I will not forsake you. Those are powerful words. And we need to let this truth sink into our being and be our truth. As we go through this war to kill the enemies within our soul, as we move forward to conquer our promised land, not a single one of our enemies will be able to stand up against us. They will fall when confronted with both the truth about who God is and who we are to God, and our willingness to bet our lives on this truth. Therefore, like Joshua, we must be strong and very courageous. For he will not leave us, and he will not forsake us. For all of you who have had so much fear put into your lives due to the various ways you've been abandoned and forsaken by men, you are going to have to practice not projecting that onto God. What you went through at the hands of men was necessary and a vital part of what God is going to do with your life. Remember, men, they were just the tools. God was the one wielding the tool. He was there through every minute. And he didn't let it go beyond what he determined was necessary. He had a purpose for it. And one day, I am convinced if you continue in this war, it will be played out in your life. And you will come to understand the whys of why God allowed the things to happen in your life, why he allowed his discipline and correction to show up in the forms that it did. And when you understand those whys, it will lead you to contentment. When you embrace the truth that the generational sin that has wreaked havoc in the lives of your ancestors will stop with you and will pass no further, I believe you will rejoice and you will have deep contentment. When others, children, friends, other family members walk in your legacy free from such destruction, I believe you will rejoice as you will be their hero. And you will receive and experience great contentment. And I believe you will say it was all worth it. In the Greek, the words in this sentence are especially emphatic. There are five negatives in this short sentence. A literal translation would be, no, I will not leave thee. No, neither will I not utterly forsake thee. And the manner in which these negatives are placed in this sentence are meant to strengthen our understanding of the emphatic affirmation they pronounce. The Lord will not leave us nor forsake us. He will always be with us in and through everything. And in this truth, you can rest as these are the words of the living God. This promise was made to these Hebrews who were patiently enduring affliction and persecution for Christ's sake. But they may be also applied to each of us who are experiencing God's correction and discipline, which plays out in our suffering, in our soul being afflicted, being tempted, or suffering any kind of adversity. It's all from the hand of the Lord. And that's why he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. For he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is powerful. Those words need to be tattooed on the inside of our skull. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Just think of this. If God, big G God is your God, not your little G God that most of us still carry around, but if big G God is your God, if he is the omnipotent Lord, who by definition of the title Lord is involved in and delights in every little single detail of your life, then seriously, what do we have to fear from men? The answer is nothing. Man can do nothing against us which God has not allowed, and if he allows it, then we know that it is always good. And it is always intended to work his purposes in and through our lives. Honestly, this is such a radical way of thinking that I have a hard time even teaching it. I mean, I shudder at the power of these words and at my own weakness in basing my life on this reality. The Lord has been working this truth in me most diligently over the past 9 to 10 years. And even though I have not necessarily liked at all what he has allowed in my life, I believe that just now I am starting to understand and embrace this as my truth and rest in this amazing truth. And here's the thing. If it's how he's asked me to live, then you know it is something that will be expected of each of you. We're family here, and what God teaches me tends to flow down into your life eventually. It's just a matter of time. Hopefully, though, you will choose to learn this through what you've been taught, through following the example that has been set for you, by making this, committing this to your own prayer time, asking the Lord to help you to believe this is true. And believe me, that will be a far better way of learning it than having to go through the experiences of learning that the Lord is your helper. We are to confidently say, that means without question, without hesitation, without doubt, without any remorse at all, the Lord is my helper, personalized. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Can you imagine being able to walk through this life day in and day out without all those fears crushing in on you? It's amazing. And this is not some psych job that we have to work really hard to convince ourselves of. Rather, I think the Lord wants each of us to be able to take a look at our entire life and come to the conclusion that the Lord is our helper. And if you're not sure about that statement for yourself, I'm going to ask you to go home and ask him to show it to you, because I believe he will. This is a prayer you can be confident that he will answer. He wants you to understand that this has been your truth. The Lord is your helper. And this must become your truth. And if it becomes a solid rock upon which you build your life, then the Spirit will empower you, and you will not live in fear, regardless of what you have to go through. And we know that his will for our life is good, pleasing, and perfect, Romans 12:2. And that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8:38. Now, Romans 8:35-7 says it something like this. Just because we have trouble, calamity, or are persecuted, or are hungry, or cold, or in danger, or threatened with death, does it mean he no longer loves us? Does it mean we need to fear? Does it mean we need to worry? Does it mean we need to be filled with anxiety? No, just the opposite. Psalm 44:22 says, "For your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep." In other words, we are in a daily war to kill our old sinful nature and those enemies which keep us from trusting ourselves to God. And God uses our circumstances in our life to accomplish this feat. Therefore, despite our suffering, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. Overwhelming victory is ours. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" In closing, I'd like to read the words of Jesus. They're recorded in Matthew, and it speaks to this whole area of our fear surrounding the practical parts of our life. It's an exhortation for us to not give in to covetousness, which is just rooted in fear. We're afraid we're not going to have tomorrow, so we covet and want to take hold of money and things to protect ourselves. But it makes no sense when we know that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 6:25-34. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I think that pretty much covers the whole shebang, and it gives us just the perfect perspective on our life through the eyes of the Father. So let's not be those of little faith. Let's not live in fear. Let's seek first the kingdom of God. Again, we need to seek to remove every obstacle that's separating us and him. Let's be very strong and courageous, for our God will never leave us nor forsake us, for he is our helper. The sovereign Lord God is your helper. He's my helper in all the practical aspects of our lives. In everything, there's not a detail that his hands are not involved in. There literally is no reason to fear, not one. Overwhelming victory is ours. And not a single one of the enemies within our soul can stand against us when we stand in him and trust ourselves completely to his love for our lives, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Father, that's just the most amazing, beautiful, incredible words that can be spoken over our lives. The confidence that we can have in knowing that no matter what we're going through, no matter what's going on, you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. Thank you, God, that we can confidently say you are our helper. And I thank you that you even told us tonight before service that you're fighting for this body. Thank you that you're warring with us and that it's you, as that sun rises, that will just melt this wall and tear it down. Thank you, God, that you love us so much and your eyes are on us and that you're teaching us how to live in confidence, live, how to be strong and courageous and to have no fear. Like Joshua, knowing that the battle is yours. You've got it won. We just need to walk through it with you. So I pray that you help us, God. Gather around each other, help each other, support each other, feel with each other, and be so focused on others and not ourselves so we can experience the supernatural. God, I just love the fact that you do so much here all the time. Thank you that we can confidently say you are our helper. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.